So let's open up our Bibles to the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 12. And where we are, what's been happening in our study through 2 Corinthians. We have seen this come about, this letter of 2 Corinthians. Paul is writing this back to the church at Corinth because after his departure, he planted this church, ministered to this church. He leaves it behind to, you know, the leadership that Paul helped establish. In comes this group of men known as the Judaizers. They are Jews from Jerusalem that were saying that it's okay to believe in Jesus, but you must also keep the law. There is this idea that rules, regulations, rituals, the law, circumcision, all of those things needed to be a part of faith on top of Jesus. You need to add that in. And so Paul is addressing not only that issue, but also the Judaizers began to attack Paul in his absence. They'd come into this church, start saying, well, you know, who is Paul? Who does he think he is anyway? I mean, the guy, if he was a real apostle, this would have happened. Well, what does he know that we don't know? And all of these kind of things. So they began to kind of assault Paul to the church. The church began to buy into it. Word got to Paul, so Paul is dealing with that. Now, what's fascinating, you guys, here is that Paul's being attacked. And instead of attacking back, he's showing us a very, very important lesson. He realizes that that is just the way the enemy would like it to be. Yes, come on. Join in. Let's fight together. Let's get in the flesh together. Paul sees it for what it is, spiritual warfare. Now, we kind of identify oftentimes spiritual warfare as, you know, satanic activity. But really and truly, spiritual warfare at its core, at its foundational core, is this. Anything that Satan would use to distract us in our relationship with Jesus Christ, he will use that. So whatever those tactics are that he attempts to use, that's spiritual or a form of spiritual warfare. So Paul realizes, he goes, I know what these guys are trying to do. They want me to get into this and kind of exchange words with them. But if I do that, then I'm getting in the flesh with them, so I won't do that. So in the process, as we've been watching this, we've learned many tactics of the enemy, how he'll use anything to distract us, but we've also seen how Paul deals with that so that we can learn how to deal with these kind of attacks, if you will, or these distractions of the enemy to keep us from being completely distracted in our relationship. So last week, and we've been learning many of them, you guys, so that you know, if you want to know more about this, you need to get the last several CDs that we've done. But the last couple that we learned about in chapter 12 is this. Remember that when Paul's life is an amazing life, I mean, this guy has experienced some phenomenal things. I mean, even his conversion. I mean, he's on the road to Damascus to arrest Christians, and Jesus himself appears to Paul and has a conversation with him. So he's had a visitation from Jesus, right? He's had visits from angels. He's actually heard voices from heaven giving him instruction. So Paul has had amazing experiences, seen visions. Then he tells us about one that we focused on last week, which was this. He mentions one, and he tells us about how God actually took him to heaven, showed him around, and then put him back on earth. Now we've, you know, doing the, you know, the math and all that, it appears that it was at a time when Paul was being rejected. They were throwing boulders at him, trying to kill him. In his unconscious state, it appears that he's dead. And it's at that particular moment that God says, come here, Paul, I want to show you something. I'm not done with you yet, but I want to show you something. He lets him see heaven. Then puts him back in his body, kind of a, if you will, an out-of-body experience. But understand, that is not a New Age idea, okay? We're not talking about the, you know, the kind of drugs that he was on that produced this thing. No, this was clearly a moment, you know, where Paul was unconscious, and God used that opportunity to show him something radical. And so, amazing experience. But remember this, each experience God used to draw Paul closer to to himself. So each experience had a purpose to cause Paul to fall more in love with Jesus Christ. Now, this is why it's very, very important. God does allow us to have experiences. So we need to understand that. Experiences are part of the Christian life. However, here's where it becomes, if you will, a tactic of the enemy. We need to be very careful not to allow ourselves to focus on the experience, to be distracted by experiences, to where we begin to desire experience rather than to desire the experience giver. Very, very subtle, sneaky little attack of the enemy, because experiences on the human level can become a huge distraction, you guys. Whole denominations have fallen prey to it. Now, they're great. I mean, I think we should enjoy them, but if we begin to, desire and live for experience and not for the Lord, then we lose our proper focus upon Jesus Christ, and that can become very dangerous. And so we are to have faith in and focus on Jesus Christ, not on earthly experiences. And so to make sure that Paul didn't, focus on his experiences, to keep a true perspective in Paul's heart and in his mind, God allowed a painful, what he called or referred to as a thorn in the flesh. Some people believe it was an eye problem, something that, very painful in his eyes. But the purpose of it is to teach us to trust in the Lord, not on experience. Very, very radical. Little thorns in the flesh to remind us that God is God and we are not. Okay, in case you haven't figured that one out yet. Times of trial, times of pain, times of trouble that cause us to run to the Lord, that drive us to our knees to show how great he is, how small we are, that cause us to pray. You know what I've learned, you guys, speaking to those of you that have children? Are children one of God's primary little tools that he uses to keep us parents focused on the Lord? I mean, think about it. When our kids are going through stuff and we're trying to teach them, we're trying to train them, we start to see them bent in the wrong direction. We drive, oh, Lord, please, watch out for this one. Watch out for my little rebel. But then we may have some that are on track, and we're saying, oh, Lord, keep this one on track. Don't let them, veer off. So I think God gave us children as little thorns in the flesh, pains in the side, I guess we would call them, But really to keep us on our knees. I mean, Mari and I have found that out with our children, keeping us in prayer with our kids. But whatever it might be, it could be a disease. It could be financial difficulties. It could be, sickness. It could be a million other things that God uses where we learn that it is in our weakness that we can see God's strength and we must trust his strength. So Paul then, after he told us about that story and the purpose behind it, he began to close the letter. And we didn't get as far as I had hoped last week, but he starts to close the letter. And as he does, he's kind of, if you will, done for the most part with the whole idea of spiritual warfare. Now he's going to close it up. And he's going to give us little exhortations, just like boom, 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 just these exhortations as he closes this thing up. And the first thing that we learned last week, as he gave us this little exhortation, is to not take God's blessings for granted. Very important. Even our relationship with the Lord. Now, the context where that came from is Paul was basically telling them, the church at Corinth, you guys, I've given myself to you. I planted that church. I gave my heart. I didn't take any money from it. I poured myself out for you guys. And now you guys are just basically taking me for granted. I mean, can you guys imagine what it would be like? Can you just imagine to be going to the church that the Apostle Paul planted? I mean, yeah, I go to the church at Corinth. Which one in Corinth? Oh, that's the big one. You mean the one that Paul planted? Yeah, Paul was my pastor for a while. I got saved under his. He baptized me, by the way. Can you imagine what that would be like? I mean, in Calvary Chapels, I talk to people that go back to the tent days at Costa Mesa. And, you know, the tent was a time when they were building the new building, and it was a tent that seated 2,000 people, and they still had to do multiple services, right? But the tent had this crazy kind of, nostalgia. And so when you meet people, yeah, I got saved at Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, in the tent. And it's kind of like, you know, Paul, getting saved at Paul's ministry. I mean, it's just a radical thing, right? But so they began to just take Paul, his ministry, his love, his concern for them, for granted. Like, it's not, no big deal. These guys coming in and talking about Paul, we're not real sure where Paul's coming from. And so we learned that for all of us, you know what? Be very careful not to take one another for granted, not to take the abundant blessings that God has poured out on us for granted. Husbands, don't take that woman that God gave you as a gift. Don't take her for granted. Every day, just wake up and say, Lord, I thank you for her. Fill my heart with your love for my wife today. Lord, just make her like you. If you will do that, you won't take her for granted. But wives, you need to do the same thing on the other hand. Just say, Lord, I thank you for that man that you've given to me. Fill my heart with your love for him. Lord, make him be like you today. And as we do that and praying for our kids in the like manner, and if we will do that for one another, I think that it would be an amazing way that we would get to see where we stop taking each other for granted, because it's very, very easy to do. So with that idea, taking each other for granted, what do you think follows right on its heels? What do you think it gives birth to? Let's take a look and see what Paul shows us. And it shouldn't be of any surprise when we discover what it is. So we pick it up, chapter 12, verse 14. Paul says, now, for the third time, I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you, for I do not seek yours, but you. You see that line right there? I encourage you, highlight that one. You can see mine's in fluorescent blue. Read it with me again. I do not seek yours, but you. That's a radical statement, you guys. We'll come back to that. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. And I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls. Though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved. But be that as it may, I did not burden you. Nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you by cunning. Did I take advantage of you by any of those whom I sent to you? I urged Titus and sent our brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not walk in the same spirit? Did we not walk in the same steps? In other words, Paul is saying, aren't Titus and I, don't we have the same heart here? Same desires for you? So, as we look at taking one another for granted, taking the Apostle Paul for granted, taking the blessings of God for granted, taking each other for granted, what do you think would fall right on its heels? Interesting. Don't be afraid to show your appreciation. Now, how did I get that out of that context right there? You may be wondering. Well, think about this. When we begin to take one another for granted, when we begin to take our relationship with the Lord for granted, what follows is not expressing appreciation. It's an interesting thing. So Paul here, let's get the context straight and you'll see how it comes together. Paul is alluding to the fact that he's preparing to go to Corinth for a third visit. One more time, he says, I'm coming down there for the third time. First time was the planting of the church. Second time, he hears these rumors that the church is messing up. So Paul makes this surprise visit, incognito. He kind of shows up wearing his little Groucho Marx sunglasses and all of that kind of stuff. Just kind of stands in the background, makes an observation, and sees that all the stuff that he'd heard about the church was true. So he writes a letter to them, you know, to see if what Chloe was saying was true, and apparently it was true. So even though he kind of came in unannounced, incognito, he kind of busted them, he didn't use that as an opportunity to take advantage of them. No, it was all motivated by his love. He still loves them. He's still writing this letter to them. So he's still showing his care and his concern for those guys, even telling them, I want to come back again. You guys, I love you guys enough. I want to come and see you again. So he had taken nothing from them to plant the church. He worked on his own, received missionary support from other churches. Second visit, he came, sees this mess, still doesn't take anything from them. And then he even says, and when I come back, I won't take anything from you even at that time. Why? Because Paul says, I don't want your stuff. I want you. I want you. I want your souls. I don't want your money. I don't want your stuff. I don't want any gifts. I want you. Do you realize what a radical statement that is? For the church at Corinth to hear the great Apostle Paul say that. It's amazing to me. To help us kind of put it into perspective, let me give it to you this way. Wives, suppose that you were to tell your husband, you know, I need to go down to the mall because I need to buy some new clothes. Now, if you asked your husband, would you come with me? What do you think? I'm hearing men snicker already. You see this? Most of you men are already going, dude, don't even go there. Okay? Why? Because we hate the mall. Why? Because it's shopping. As I taught you guys before, shopping is a relational, feeling-driven thing. You just kind of go and have fun, hang out, have coffee, eat a Cinnabon, things like that, right? But see, we as men, we go to the mall to hunt for game, right? So we need you girls, you know, so oftentimes we'll go to the mall with you as long as you tell us what we're hunting, okay? What are you looking for? Well, I need a new black dress. We load up, we arm up, and we're ready to go hunt for a black dress. So here's the first thing that we need to do. If your wife says, will you come with me, we need to flip off the hunter switch. Now, what would happen? What would happen if you were to tell your wife, well, you know I don't like going to the mall, but I tell you what, just because I want to be with you, I'll go with you. What would happen? A, she would pass out, okay? We need smelling salts to wake her up, right? But if you were to just say, I don't like going to the mall, but you know, if you want me, I'll go with you. You know what? I just want to hang out with you today. She would be blown away, wouldn't she? You know I'm telling you the truth. Most of you women say, I ain't going to try it. Too scared. But likewise, what would happen if you ladies, if suddenly your husband said, you know, I got to go to Home Depot. I learned more after first service because some of you girls don't mind Home Depot. But what if you said, I need to go to Guitar Center for you musicians? Or if I had to go to, what were some of them other ones that came out of the green room? Harbor Freight. There it is, okay? A man's candy store, right? I need to go to Harbor Freight or Fry's Electronics. Josh threw that one into the mix. Most of the time, you girls go, oh, can I just sit in the car? Or, no, you go ahead. I've got things to do around here. But what would happen if you were to tell your husband, oh, Harbor Freight, well, you know, I don't really like it. I don't really like Fry's. I don't want to go to Home Depot. But you know what? I want to hang out with you today, so I'll go with you. What do you think would happen? You would be telling your husband, I'm Lois Lane, you're Clark Kent, let's go. Because if I do that, you're going to be Superman. Do you see what I'm talking about? If we would do what Paul suggests right here, I don't want anything from you, I just want you. I just care about you. So you're more important to me than anything that you could give me. I just want to be with you. Do you see how when we put that into our, you know, understanding, it changes everything. That's what Paul was telling that church there. I want to be with you, God. I am concerned for your spiritual growth, your spiritual warfare. I want to see you being obedient. I want you to be enjoying God's presence, his blessing. I don't want to take anything from you. I want to give to you. I don't want to receive. I want to give you love. I'll give it. I'll be spent for you. What does that mean? I'll give everything I have for you. That's a radical statement to make. That's a statement that could only be motivated and driven by the love of God. And so Paul makes that to them. They, on the other hand, were whining, complaining about the fact that, where is Paul? We need him here. We're having problems. Paul's up planting a church in Ephesus. And they're saying, Paul, get back here now. They want him to leave the important work of ministry, planting another church, and they want him there. Instead of, you know, loving him in return, Paul says, I'm pouring out my love. You got to get nothing in return here. In fact, you guys are loving, you're loving me less than when I was there when I began. So instead of showing their appreciation for Paul, they've already taken him for granted. So now instead of showing appreciation to him, they're, if you will, stabbing him in the back. Instead of saying, man, Paul, you've done so much for us. We know you're planting a church in Ephesus. We're sending a team. We're going to take up an offering for the work of ministry. We want to be behind that church that you're planting. Instead, what are they doing? You know, we've lost our kind of our focus upon Paul. We really don't care about what he's doing. We just want him here. So instead of telling him, Paul, we thank you so much for what you've done here. We want to support you there. We want you to know we appreciate you. They just take him for granted. So do you see how these kind of things happen? And so once again, the heart of Paul is just clearly seen. You know, he loves these guys. He's more concerned about their souls than anything else. And so we see that Paul, he's so in love with the Lord that everything else became secondary. Even, you know, how they were treating him. His needs, his desires became secondary. Paul's saying, I love the Lord, and I'm going to give to you, because even their needs were secondary. You understand that? That's radical. I'll tell you a little story. Years ago, when Mari and I were just working in the children's ministry here at Calvary Chapel, and we were in, you know, working on the children's ministry. They had this little team, and there became conflict on the team. And so me, being the great spiritual leader that I was and very noble, I went to a good friend of ours, Rick Hibden. Maybe some of you know Rick, good friend. He was in charge of the children's ministry at the time. And I said, Rick, you know, I think it would be best if Mari and I didn't join the team this next time, because there's conflict here and maybe we're the source of the conflict. So, you know, we'll just skip this one. And Rick, you know, very wise, he says to me, he says, well, you know, Rob, what are you doing this for anyway? I said, well, we're doing it for the kids, of course. And he goes, well, in that case, just go ahead and quit. That's not the answer I wanted, right? I wanted him to say, dude, you're a spiritual guy. That's amazing. I appreciate your sacrifice. Didn't get that. And then he uses the word quit. Okay? I wasn't quitting, right? Okay? So this began to churn in my heart for several days. Finally, I go back to Rick and I said, you know, bro, I'm struggling with what you said. A, I'm not quitting. B, if I'm not doing it for the children, I mean, isn't that what you want from all of us? He goes, no, not really. He goes, if you're not doing it for the Lord, then I really don't want you to do it, because then any little problem that comes up will distract you. And he's right, you know that. In the book of Colossians, Paul says, whatsoever you do it at heartily as unto the Lord and not for men. Why? Because you see, if we're doing it as unto the Lord primarily, people then become secondarily, and how they treat us is not going to change the real issue of obedience to the Lord himself. Do you see the difference? So when we do what we do, if we're doing it for the praise or the approval of men, it's the wrong motive. But if we're saying, I'm doing this as unto the Lord, therefore, if I get attacked, if I get misunderstood, if it creates conflict, well, then it's really the Lord's problem, because I'm doing what he's called and gifted me to do. When I got that understood, when I grasped a hold of that principle, it changed everything. Because, see, people can cause us to derail from what God's called us to do. It's an amazing trick of the enemy. This is why Paul, in 2 Corinthians 5, he said this, for the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, why? That those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Our primary focus, our primary motive needs to be, Lord, what do you want me to do? You tell me what I need to do and I will do it. This is why, ladies, very, very important for those of you that are wives here today. You know, that little verse in the Bible that most women hate and most men know. Wives, what? How come all you women said that and all the men were going, I'm not going there, Rob. Wives, submit. See, most of the time it's said with this like nastiness. Instead of wives, submit. It's wives, submit. Right? What's that all about? A little spit came out and everything. Wives, submit. But here's, to whom? To your husbands. But remember this. As unto the Lord. Do you see the difference? It doesn't say wives submit. It doesn't say Mari submit to Rob as unto Rob. Wives, submit to your husbands as unto the Lord. Why? What if you disagree? What if you're not happy with it? What if you don't like him that day? But you see, if you're going in this particular section where you're saying, I'm going to do this because I'm doing it as unto the Lord. And so therefore, my primary purpose, my primary focus is my love for the Lord. And he's told me to do this, and so therefore I will. Then, as we do that, girls, God has a way of changing our hearts and making it all work together. It's an amazing principle. Same for us as men. Husbands, love your wives as... Hello? The girls just spoke. They know their part, okay? As Christ loves the church. You see... So therein, then, we love our wives, even when we don't like them, we're saying, Lord, I'm going to do this as unto you. It's an amazing overriding principle for everything that happened. That's what Paul was doing. He laid down his life to serve the Lord. He's more interested in the condition of souls than anything else. So this is what was happening with the church at Corinth. They had become so self-centered, so selfish, so self-absorbed, they cared only about themselves. They started taking Paul for granted and no longer even appreciated anything that he had done or was doing in the process. And it can happen, doesn't it? One follows right behind the other. It gives birth to the other. It gives birth. Their hearts, see, Paul looked at this and he goes, well, here's the deal. I can see if your hearts were right with the Lord, you wouldn't be acting this way. You wouldn't be responding in that way. So in this really, it shows that Paul saw that there was a sickness of the soul and it grieved him. Because you see, most problems that we see or oftentimes get ourselves into, they manifest themselves on the surface. But in all reality, you know what they are, where they begin? In the heart. They're issues of the heart, problems of the heart. They have their root in the heart. And so Paul is saying, you know what? I love you. I don't want your stuff. I just want to give to you. I want to make sure that you're doing well. And so Paul was being very, very careful to show his appreciation for them. And I think this is a huge deal. You know, not that we do this as our primary motivation, but you know what, you guys? I think that it's okay for us to show each other that we appreciate each other. It's something, unfortunately, that we don't do well on. I don't know why it's so hard for us to do that. Everyone appreciates that pat on the back. Why is it so hard for us to say, you know what, you're doing a great job, I appreciate you? Why do we choke on that? Isn't it interesting? You know, why is it so hard for us to say, you look really nice today. That's a great color on you. I know I'm speaking female, but it's okay. Men, we can do this. You know, honestly, I admit, for me, this is an area I could do better at. You know, I'm one of those kind of guys that as long as everything's moving forward, everything's fine, right? But I think that, you know, letting each other know, hey, you know what, that was a great job. I just want you to know I appreciate you handling this or I appreciate you doing that. I think that it goes a long ways, you guys. First of all, not taking for granted. Second of all, letting each other know we appreciate them. Well, watch what Paul does as he moves on into verse 19. Okay, he says, again, do you think that we excuse ourselves to you? We speak before God in Christ, but we do all things, beloved, for your edification or for your building, to build you up. For I fear lest, when I come, I shall not find you such as I wish, and that I shall be found by you such as you do not wish. In other words, I don't want to come down there and see you one way, and you don't want to see me that way either, okay? Lest there be, watch this laundry list, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambition, backbitings, whispering, conceits, tumults. Lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and I shall mourn for many who have sinned before. In other words, from the first letter that he wrote, first time he corrected them, and have not repented of the uncleanness, fornication, and lewdness which they practice. So in other words, what happened then? So Paul now moves on into this, as I said, he's kind of closing up the letter. He shares his concern for the church. He says, I'm coming down there. I'm going to come and see you guys. And because of the fact that you're being so selfish, because I see the self-centeredness, I'm worried about the condition of your hearts. This concerns me. Because if you're being so selfish that you've taken me for granted, if you're being so selfish that you can't even show a little appreciation, then what else is going on? What else might I find when I get there? Men, you understand how this works. Because let me just tell you guys something, just by way of reminder. For our wives, you do understand, the most important thing for our wives is this. And there's two, but they're one. Trust and security. They both go together. If your wife trusts you, then she will feel secure. If she's feeling insecure at all, it's because she doesn't trust you. See? So they two are one. They're woven together. And here's the crazy thing about this, men. Trust is one of the hardest things in the world to build in a relationship, in a marriage relationship. And it's one of the easiest things to destroy. It takes forever to get your wife to where she finally gets that place where she trusts you. And so here's the deal. Then you make one foolish mistake. You tell one little white lie to cover your tracks because you don't want confrontation. And what happens? You will hear these words. Well, if you didn't tell me the truth about this, then how do I know what else you're not telling me the truth? See, it opens an umbrella of distrust in many other areas. And then that begins the process of repairing that once again. That's why it's such a very fragile thing. Paul kind of does the same thing. He opens the umbrella with the church at Corinth, saying, guys, you know, if you guys are so selfish, how do I know what else is going on? He opens the umbrella. And he begins to list a group of things. He then basically says, you know, I hope I don't come down there and find you like I think I'm going to find you. Because if I do, then you're going to see me in a way you don't want to see me. I'm going to have to come down there with the heavy hand, right? So what we have and what Paul described there is a picture of a church without love. A church that had lost its focus, or shall we say a church that had begun to focus on itself. Group of people focused on themselves. It was poisonous sin in the church. No one was dealing with it. Rather, it appears that everyone was accepting it and condoning it. And here's what happened. It sucked the life right out of the church there. Crazy. When we look at some of these things, let's just take a look. I mean, what are the sins of a self-centered church? What does it look like? You know, or shall we say a self-centered person? Because if it's happening in us and we are a part of the congregation, it can happen congregationally as well, you see. So let's take a look at these real quickly, this little set of words. Contentions. Debating over senseless things. Who's right, who's wrong. I got to win. Do you understand? Let me just describe something to you. What do you think is at the core? A church that had lost its love, how does that happen? Let me tell you. Legalism. That's how it happens. You see, the Judaizers had come into from Jerusalem. Here was a church that was birthed by the grace of God. Paul taught them how to just love and enjoy a relationship with the Lord. Not one rule, not one regulation to follow to please God. just saying, put your faith, your trust, your hope in him. Let him do that work in you and through you. And the church thrived. So much so that in the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul's writing a letter back because they had kind of gone so far into the area, they kind of crossed over into the line of grace into kind of sloppy agape, which means, oh, you know, we're just loving each other and so we don't deal with sin. Paul says, no, let's bring it back to a proper balance. But now the Judaizers have come in and started saying, you know, it's rules, regulations, rituals, it's keeping the law, it's being circumcised. And when that happens in a human heart, the love of God, the grace of God gets squeezed out. And that person, that church, will become just like this little laundry list. Contentious, debating, senseless stuff. Who's right? Who's wrong? Instead of get to a place where we got to win. It's important for me to win you to my point of view rather than dying to self. It's, I got to win. And you're going to see my point of view. That's what contentions are. Jealousies, we kind of know what that is. Envying each other over what you have, whether it's positionally, whether it's spiritually, whether it's monetarily, instead of building up and saying, you know what, I appreciate it, saying, how do I get to become an elder in that church? Oh, well, that's only for the inner circle. Ah, I see what's happening. Well, in order to be one of us, you must perform these specific rules and regulations. See, legalism sucks the life right out of leadership. Instead of being built up, they want to tear down. Outbursts of wrath. What is that? Loss of temper, not showing self-control. You know, when wronged, instead of dying to self, instead of, you know, loving, instead allowing the temper to come out. Instead of saying things. And not only what we say, but how we say it. Because you know that's possible, right? We can say mean things with a smile on our face. Whisperings. What is that? To spread lies or rumors about another. See, to whisper, you know what it means. Well, have you heard about what's going on with Rob? Anytime we have to lower our voice or cover our mouth, whispering. Usually it's not good, right? If we're going to cover our mouth or tell it very low or very carefully, it's, you know, instead of spreading love, it's spreading a rumor. What have you heard about? I just saw. You know what's very interesting? In the book of Exodus, you go back there and you can find that whole story where the children of Israel, well, who said Moses should be the guy in charge anyway? I mean, Miriam could do it just as good as Moses could. Well, who made him the big shot? And this rumoring, whispering began to take place. Did you know Moses didn't even know what was happening? Moses didn't know. But guess what? When we whisper, you might be able to hide it from me, but guess who's listening? God's going, what was that? So what did God do? He sends serpents down. Remember the story? Little snakes biting people. Ah! They're probably right in the middle. Did you hear? Ah! Oh, he got me! Right? Why? Did you know that the Hebrew word for serpents is whisperers? Hissers. So as they were whispering, did you know that when we spread gossip, when we spread rumors, it bites us in return? Did you know that? You remember what the fix was there? After all these people dying, God says, Moses, here's the deal. These guys are talking behind your back, so now here's what I want you to do. They're going to face you. You're going to put a serpent on a bronze pole, walk around, tell people to look at it. So the very one who they were talking about, they had to look at him first also. And it's a picture of Jesus. Do you know that's the only solution? When we get into the whispering campaigns, it's hard to stop. The only way to stop it is to go to the cross and say, Jesus, you've got to help me with this. Forgive me. That ends the poison right there. But it's a continual problem, you guys. It's an easy thing to get going, and it's a hard thing to stop. Conceits, what does that mean? To inflate, to proudly puff up, to think more of oneself than we should. You know what it is, big-headedness. You know, well, that's what legalism does. Well, You see, Rob, the reason that you are not one of the elders is because you haven't adhered to the specific rules that... Oh, I'm sorry. You haven't been circumcised? Oh. Well, you see, Rob, that's one of the requirements here. How you doing on the Ten Commandments, Borrow? Not good? Oh, yeah. Well, you see, I've kept them all this week. And you see, that's what happens with legalism. I talked to a lady after first service. She said, you know what? Because here's the sad part about it, you guys. We're bent in that direction. We've been saved by the grace of God, but there's something in us that competition-driven, prideful thing that exists within our hearts that wants to be better than other people, that wants to show people that we're more spiritual than they are or than we really are. And I was talking to a lady after first service, and she said, you know, it's a comfortable place to hide behind legalism, to hide our failure. I went, yeah. To hide our own weakness, our own impotence is seen by how we present ourselves as giant spiritual people. So not to mention the other sins that Paul had dealt with in his first letter, you know, the sexual sins that he dealt with in 1 Corinthians 5, 6, and 7, fornication, real quickly, sex outside the bounds of marriage. Doesn't matter. But Rob, we intend on getting married. You need to understand that. I put a ring on her finger. I don't care. It's still fornication. Until you say I do and you've got the legal document, it's fornication, period. Licentiousness, what does that mean? Sexual excess, sensuality, pornography, thinking about these kind of, you know, sexually directed things all of the time. All of those sins are the result of self-centered selfishness. Pride, legalism is at its core. So Paul says, hey, I'm giving you guys a chance to clean this stuff up before I get down there. I want to come and hang out with you guys. Don't sweep this stuff under the carpet. Deal with it. Because I care too much about the condition of your souls than what's just going on the surface. And so Paul lays this out. And it just shows us, you guys, you understand how much God loves us. He loves us, he loves his sheep so much that he wants us loved, fed, and led. And when God makes a man like Paul a shepherd, when he makes a man a shepherd, he gives a piece of his heart to that man, whereby that particular man will then care enough for people to confront them with truth and love, to say, this is destructive behavior. It's not good for you. See, a true shepherd doesn't just look the other way while his sheep is being attacked by a wolf. A true shepherd will go out and fight for it, and that's what he did. I mean, look at Paul. He went from a sheep killer to a sheep lover. Isn't that amazing? How does that happen? God gave him a piece of his own heart. It's an awesome picture. To love when he's being rejected, criticized, that takes the heart of God. And so that's what happens. Well, look what happens now in chapter 13. This will be the third time I'm coming to you. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. He says, I've told you before and foretell as if I were present the second time. And now being absent, I write to those who have sinned before, the first group, and to all the rest, that if I come again, I will not spare. Since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, who is not weak towards you, but mighty in you, for though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God towards you. So, as he's moving this direction, he kind of continues the flow of thought. He says, in light of the things, I'm coming to you. I'm going to give you a couple of warnings up front. And it's almost like, you know, Paul saying, guess who's coming to dinner? Because I'm on my way down there, guys. So I'm giving you an advanced warning. And this is now... He's kind of speaking to the legalistic Judaizers that are there, camped with these with this people, as well as all of the people that have kind of bought into this legalistic thought process of the Judaizers. And so he's warning them, I'm coming down there. So guys, I'm giving you a chance to deal with this. Get it fixed. Make sure you're getting it right. They've, you know, kind of accused Paul of being weak and wimpy and, you know, because of what they've seen on the surface. And you know, Paul would basically say, hey, look, I know I'm not a man of power. I'm not a man of prestige. I'm not a man of great speaking ability. I wouldn't even, you know, say that I'm one of the more beautiful people. So to the onlooker, it would appear that Paul was weak and wimpy, as we've studied that about him before. I described him before you before. But then Paul points to Jesus Christ on the cross. And that's radical. As Jesus surrendered himself to the Roman soldiers, they nailed him to a wooden cross. And that picture would look and have the appearance of, he failed. He lost. He didn't win. How weak is he that he can't even come off? They were even yelling that. If you are the Son of God, come off the cross. Show us your power, right? But yet, in the realm of the Spirit, it was the powerful blow of death to Satan. Because once he died, he took death, sin, all sin. He paid the penalty for sin to the grave, then raised again by the power of God to live in victory from that point forward. So it appeared to be weakness, but it was a manifestation of the power of God. So Paul's basically saying the same thing. There's no greater power in the universe to confront legalism than the love of God. Think about this, you guys, for just a moment. Look around the room for a moment. I give you permission. Okay? Look at some of the people that are sitting in this room. Now, if you could look at a mirror and look at yourself for a moment. Look at where some of us have come from. Because when a man comes to the cross of Jesus Christ, when we are confronted by the love of God, not confronted by rules and regulations and rituals, those might change us for a moment. Those might give us temporary alteration. But when we realize and recognize, wow, God loves me. Jesus died for me because he loves me so much. That motivation will change a drug addict cold turkey to have no more drugs. It will take an ex-con and turn him into a servant of Jesus Christ. It can take a womanizer and turn him into a faithful husband. The love of God will take marriages that have been devastated by foolishness and heal it and bring them back together again. It can take a self-centered, selfish person and turn them into a selfless, giving person. I've seen it. It's in this room. It's the love of God, not legalism, not rules and regulations and rituals. Those won't bring lasting change. Only the grace of God can do that. It's an amazing thing. That's why Paul says, look, when I come down there, you have an opportunity to deal with it right now. Watch what he says. Now that you know I'm on my way, watch what he says. We pick it up at verse 5. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourself. Look in the mirror. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Well, unless indeed you are disqualified. But I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified. Now, I pray to God that you do no evil. Not that we should appear approved, but that you should do what is honorable, though we may seem disqualified. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. Truth is the truth, whether we believe it or not, right? So, here as Paul moves forward, he says, guys, I'm on my way, so take a look at your own hearts. Don't make me come down there and expose it. Look inside. Examine yourself. What's inside your heart? Are you all show and no go? Is there anything happening that's happening on the outside? Are we all talk, no walk? Are we sure that we're saved? Ooh, these are radical words spoken by the Apostle Paul. Take a look, man. Do you only appear to be saved? Paul's basically, you've been examining me. Well, take a look in your own hearts. Let's see how you're doing, right? And so what standard is he referring to? Well, I can tell you right now, looking back at chapter 12, verse 20, are there contentions? I mean, if we begin to say, Lord, is there contentiousness in me? Is there jealousy? Do I have a temper problem? Am I driven by selfish ambition? Am I a whisperer? Am I conceited. You see, if we begin to say and expose ourselves to the Lord to say, Lord, deal with my heart. See, conviction is a good thing. Trying to hide it is not. Trying to pretend is not. So Paul's basically saying, hey, do we really love the Lord? Are we seeking to please him, or are we only pleasing ourselves? Is the love of God flowing through us to others, or do we only want to look spiritual? Do we despise others? Are we serving the Lord? Are we serving ourselves? I mean, these are serious questions, you guys. Do we suffer from spiritual schizophrenia? Where we carry a Bible at church on Sunday, we use Christianese. You know, you guys do know we have our own language, right? Which I encourage you, don't use that when you're talking to the non-believer. They look at you, what? I don't understand you. But, you know, do we speak that fluent Christianese around here on Sunday, and then we're a different person at work on Monday morning, and we come home, we're different in front of our family? Do we have that schizophrenic multi-personality? Or, as we look into our hearts and we say, Jesus, I give you permission to look in my heart. Expose that. There's anything in me that is not pleasing to you, Lord, please show it to me. Because you know our pride can hide it. Lord, I give you permission. I want you to make me the same person 7 days a week, 24 hours a day. I want to be a Christian no matter where I'm at. You see what I'm saying? And this is what Paul was encouraging the church to do, to look inside and to see what they see. Well, look how he closes it. Verse 9. And he says, for we are glad when we are weak, and you are strong. And this we also pray, that you may be made complete. I love that. Therefore I write these things, being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness, according to the authority which the Lord has given me, for the edification and not destruction. Finally, brethren and sistren, farewell. Become complete. There's that word again. Be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss, or we prefer a holy hug, so don't try to kiss me. All the saints greet you. The grace, now look at verse 14, look at how this ends. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. So as Paul closes this letter, I mean, he's hit them pretty hard. Guys, look inside. If I come down there and I find contention and jealousy and whispering, if I come down there and I find this madness, then I'm going to have to deal with it because I love you. But I would much rather you deal with it between you and the Lord before I get there. So take a look inside. Are you really saved? Or are you just wanting to look saved? And so Paul, after he hits them with some hard stuff, he says, now, I don't want to leave this on that note. I don't want you to get the wrong idea. I want you to know how much I love you, how much I care for you, how much I'm praying for you. And he says, I want you to be complete. He uses the word twice. What does that mean? It literally means I want you to grow to maturity, to be perfect, to grow to perfection. Is that possible? Well, spiritually, yes. Because as we understand our position in Christ, it's an amazing opportunity that we can then become mature, complete. Is it something that we arrive at this side of heaven? Probably not. But it does mean that when we sin, we get convicted. When we expose ourselves to the Lord, he comes in to deal with us. But after all of this letter, look at how Paul closes this. He doesn't give him one rule, one regulation. Instead, at verse 14, he says, now, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and union with the Holy Spirit, let that be what changes your heart. Paul doesn't say, now, I'm going to come down there, I'm going to give you a list of rules and a list of regulations. We're going to go through the Ten Commandments one more time, make sure you guys got this. He says, guys, the only thing that's going to change our hearts is the grace of Jesus Christ, the love of God for us, and a relationship with the Holy Spirit whereby he infuses the grace of God and or the grace of Jesus and the love of God into our hearts. As that happens, watch how radically we will change. It's an amazing process. Well, we finished the book of 2 Corinthians. Good job. See, some of you thought, well, we'll be here next year. And so I'm going to, over the next several weeks, I've got some things that have just been burning in my heart to share with you, some of it in the area of prophecy, of the times we live in, some of the things that are maybe something just reminders of what we need to be reminded of. So we're going to wait on the book of Galatians just for a little bit before we jump into that. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for your amazing word and for your truth. And I pray, Lord, that your grace would be what governs our minds, our hearts. Your love would be what motivates us forward. Your Holy Spirit working in our hearts to bring us to your grace and to your love. And Lord, let us understand how much you care for us, how much you love us. I pray, Lord, for this family here, for my brothers and sisters, Lord, anyone that maybe this morning you've touched their hearts, you've spoken to their minds, to bring about an amazing change in their life. May we surrender to that work of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.